Good morning, church. Today's ancient words come from Paul's second letter to Timothy, often called his last will and testament. These are the final words we have from the Apostle Paul. Chapter 3, verses 14 through 17 read, Paul writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." God's word for God's people.
Well, amen indeed. We look forward to our time together in the scriptures there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, as Keith just read for us. It's a joy to be with you this morning. It's been good to go through this series. It's good to always open the scripture together to see what the Lord would have to teach us and to instruct us in. Let's pray for his help as we do so today. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the fact that it is true and that is given to us by you for our good. Help us, Lord, now as we study it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Martin Luther was probably best known to most of us because of his instrumental role in the what we know as now the Protestant Reformation, and probably best known for nailing his 95 theses to the door there in Wittenberg and kind of spurring on this great movement to return the church back to the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. But what a lot of people don't realize is that while Luther was certainly instrumental in that effort, and he wrote a lot about theology, and we know a lot about his about that through his writings, something that many don't realize is that Luther thought much about worship. In fact, he had a lot to say about corporate worship. In 1523, Luther published a work on the order of public worship, where he identified three errors that were common in what he called papal Catholic worship services. The three errors that he identified were these. Number one, he said, number one was the word of God was lacking. Number two, there was in these worship services a host of unchristian fables and lies. And number three, that worship services had become a work whereby God's merit might be earned. It was in these instructions on the order of public worship where he proposed a real simple solution, where he stated that, quote, "A Christian organization should never gather together without the preaching of God's word and prayer, no matter how briefly." Luther argued that it's better not to even gather at all if the word of God is going to be neglected. He further said, quote, "Let everything be done so that the word may have free course instead of the prattling and rattling that has been the rule up until now. We can spare everything but the word. We profit by nothing as much as by the word." Well, today we arrive at week four of our series on liturgy. We've stated that the word liturgy simply describes what we refer to as the pattern or the structure of a corporate worship service. Every church, whether it's deliberate or not, in its gathering, has some kind of pattern, some kind of structure. And what we've been saying here at Redeeming Grace is that our aim is to have a gospel-shaped structure and pattern that guides us through our time together on the Lord's Day. And you see it there again referenced in that chart that we've put up for you as we see the gospel themes that are kind of these big category themes of the fact that God is holy, that we are sinners, that Jesus saves sinners, and he then renews and sends us out into the world as his disciples. It's that gospel-shaped theme that we want to guide our time together in worship. We've talked about that in the last 3 weeks together when we started out with adoration and how that draws us to giving God praise, recognizing that He is who He is, that we might be drawn in together to praise Him, to honor Him, to delight in Him, to adore Him. And so we call that time of the service at the beginning that time of adoration. And then we're quickly reminded as we get into that time of worship of magnifying the greatness of God and thinking together, meditating even, and declaring through song of His greatness, we're reminded that we're not so great. That we're reminded that as we come before a holy God, that we fall well short of His standard and of His glory. And so we enter that time of recognition and confession as we recognize and confess our sins to God, followed very quickly by that time of assurance where through a scripture that's read or through a song that's sung, we're reminded of the standing that we have because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that though we are sinners, Christ has died to redeem us and to rescue us, to reconcile and to transform us by His grace. And that leads us into that time of thanksgiving where we, again, are expressing through song, through prayers, through scripture, sometimes even through testimonies that are given, just our gratitude to God. Even as we go into a time of prayer, the prayer of intercession, we are doing so out of the overflow of gratitude, recognizing that we need the Lord and we need Him in our lives. And then we arrive today at our focus of what we call instruction there in that liturgy. Instruction, where we recognize the centrality of the Word of God to instruct us, to renew us, and to direct us as God's people. The Reformers were convinced that at the heart of true biblical worship was the preaching of God's Word. And that's our conviction here. To quote Al Mohler, president of the Southern Seminary, he said, quote, "Music is one of God's most precious gifts to His people, and it's language by which we may worship God in spirit and in truth. The hymns of the faith convey rich confessional and theological content, but music is not the central act of worship, nor is evangelism, nor even the ordinances. The heart of Christian worship is the authentic preaching of the Word of God." And so, friends, with that in mind, we want to think this morning about why is that? Why is the Word of God central? The reading of it, the preaching, the teaching of it, why should that be and why must that be the central part of our gathering here today? Or as Luther said, why can we spare everything else but the Word? Why? That's what we want to try to answer this morning, and especially as we think about it in the context of liturgy. Why is it critical that we see the place that the Word of God must hold in our individual lives, but also in our corporate gatherings? Well, Paul gives us two big reasons here in this passage that we heard read for us just a moment ago. And our focus primarily this morning is going to be on verses 16 and 17. And I want to just hold out for you from those two verses alone these two big reasons why it's imperative and essential that the Word of God be foundational in our gathering here in corporate worship. Two simple observations that we see. Number one, we need instruction, first of all, in God's Word because of what it is. We need instruction from God's Word because of what it is. Look at verse 16. Paul says to young Timothy, he says, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." All Scripture is breathed out by God. We commonly refer to this idea of God breathing out His Word as biblical inspiration. Think about the words you speak for just a moment. When you speak, your words are you breathed. These words that come from you come from your breath. They're birthed in your mind and they come out in your speech. You literally breathe out words to communicate to others. And what Paul is saying here is just that, that Scripture is God-breathed words. The Apostle Peter believed this as well, as he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. He says, "Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So yes, there's human writers. There's human instruments that are involved in biblical text. But it is the Spirit of God who carried them along. It is the fact that God superintends this process that we call biblical inspiration. Friends, the Bible is not a random collection of inspirational writings. It's not. It's the very breath, the very word of God. God in His kindness and in His sovereignty has spoken and revealed Himself to us through His words. The amazing thing about the Scripture is that it's comprised of multiple genres written by over 40 human writers spanning a period of 1,500 years. And yet these 66 books contain one complete, unified message from beginning to end. No human can do that. These words are breathed out by God. How? Because these writers are carried along by the Holy Spirit as God sovereignly superintends this process, using these writers to record all we needed to know, using even their differences of personality and perspective and all the rest, and how God gives us what we need through these human agents. And when you think about that, when you think about this fact that when Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, there's one massive implication that holds over our lives. If that's true, which Paul says it is, and we believe it is, then that there's a huge implication that holds over each of us when we hear that. And that main implication of a divinely inspired Scripture is the authority it brings in our lives. Because the Bible is inspired by God, it carries then the authority that God Himself has in the universe and over each and every one of us. Yet we all know we often don't treat the Bible that way, do we? We sometimes treat the Bible like we do speed limit signs. We see it, but we really don't follow it. It's there, and it's especially there and observable, and maybe we obey it when there's an authority present, but we often just, it's not even something we recognize. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said this. He said, there can be no doubt whatsoever that all the troubles in the church today and most of the troubles in the world are due to a departure from the authority of the Bible. The reason the Word of God must be central in our gathered worship is because it is the time when we hear most directly from God Himself. It's the time when we open the Scriptures that He has breathed and we hear directly from Him as we open and we look at His Word together. Worship is not just a one-way activity, is it? We do gather to speak praises to God, to acknowledge God, to confess Him, to even acknowledge our sins to Him, to thank Him. There's communication coming from us to God in worship. Like, that should be happening as you gather here. If you're just coming and watching, like, you can go to a concert and do that. This is not a concert. This is a worship gathering, where we are engaged in full in expressing our prayers, our concerns, our thoughts, our praises to the Lord. And then we open the Scriptures and we hear from Him. We hear from the Lord. And that is why it must be central. When we open the Bible, we are being confronted with His Word to us. His words shape everything about us, our thoughts, our motives, our words, our actions. And so, we would be very remiss if we were to gather here today and not open or give serious attention to what God has spoken to us. The Scriptures are God-breathed words given for our sake. And because they are God-breathed words, they have authority over our lives. We need instruction in God's Word because of what it is. It's God's Word to us. But not only that, the second thing that we see Paul communicate here to Timothy, and by extension to us, is that we need instruction in God's Word because of what it does. We need instruction in it because of what it is. It's God's Word. It has authority over us. But we also need instruction in it because of what it does. It does things in us, to us, for us, individually and corporately. Right? It does things. And so not only does Paul highlight the nature of Scripture, he goes on to highlight the purpose of Scripture. He says all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable, useful. This book makes an impact in our lives. In fact, Paul identifies at least four things here the Bible does. Four things the Bible does in our lives. Number one, it teaches us. It teaches us. Look at what Paul says. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for what? Teaching or doctrine. It's profitable for teaching. The key thing to keep in view here, by the way, is that Paul says this is true of all Scripture. All Scripture, not just some, or not just the red letters, or not just parts of it. No, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. As such, we must give ourselves to a teaching ministry that values the full canon of biblical revelation. Just a few verses later, down into chapter 4, notice what Paul goes on to say. He says what he says here. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he charges Timothy, who's a pastor in Ephesus. He says, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Preach the word. Teach this word. Preach and teach the Scriptures. And he goes on to say there, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. He says, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And part of fulfilling that ministry meant that Timothy was to preach the word, all of it. And that's what we aim to do here. Here at Redeeming Grace, we strive to teach the Bible in various ways, in small group gatherings and in classes and those kinds of things. But in the context of Christian worship, as we're thinking about instruction in the midst of a liturgy, here at Redeeming Grace, we strive to teach the Bible through what we call expository preaching. Expository preaching. Expository preaching, just simply put, is all we're saying in that fancy little phrase, is that it's preaching that grounds the message in the text. You say, well, don't all churches do that? No. Expository preaching grounds the message in the text so that the point and major ideas of the message are from the text. In his book, Expositional Preaching, David Helm defines expository preaching as, quote, empowered preaching that rightfully submits the shape and emphasis of the sermon to the shape and emphasis of the biblical text. So that's why here at Redeeming Grace, our normal pattern is to preach through books of the Bible. Like, all Scripture is God-breathed, so we want to get to it, right? We want to look at all of it. Now, I know there's 66 books. It would be impossible in a year's time to really do an exhaustive dive into the entirety of Scripture. But we seek to do that as we plan and as we think about sermons. We typically are teaching and preaching through books of the Bible. Sometimes we do topical series. There's nothing wrong with that. This is a topical series, right? We're doing on liturgy. We just did one on prayer. But our normal pattern is to go through books of the Bible, and we even deliberately alternate testaments and genres as we do that. So we will preach through a book of the Bible in a certain genre in the New Testament, and then the next time we preach through a book of the Bible, we go to the Old Testament and try to go to a different genre to give you a diversity of teaching from God's Word as we seek to honor its entire scope. A commitment to expository preaching demonstrates our belief and conviction that the whole Bible is God's authoritative Word and that we need regular instruction in it. We need to be taught by it. God's Word was given that it should be taught. It's profitable. It's useful for teaching, for doctrine, for grounding us in what is true about God, about the world, about ourselves. Second thing that we see here is that not only is it profitable and useful for teaching, it's number two, it admonishes us. Not only does it teach us in what is true, it confronts us in what is wrong with our beliefs and with our behavior. Paul uses the word here, reproof. You see that? All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching or for reproof. It contains the idea here of confronting error. Proverbs 6, verse 23 speaks to this, where the writer there says, "For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching a light, that the reproofs of discipline are the way of life." As the Bible is opened and taught, or in a corporate gathering like this, or as the Bible is opened and read in your own personal time, we're encouraged in it. We're taught by it. We're given clarity about God, about the world, about ourselves, about all those things, and yet it will at times admonish us. It shows us where and how we miss the mark and how we go astray. It reveals God's standard, and when the Lord uses it, and then the Lord uses it to expose how we often fall short of that standard, it rebukes us. Whether that's doctrinal error, as Paul's warning about here, that there'll be itching ears gathering for themselves teachers that they want to hear from that kind of make them feel good about themselves, or whether that's ethically. So we need the Word of God to do its surgical work in our lives, to confront us, to admonish us, to show us where we're off track. And God's Word does that. In fact, how would you know you're off track were it not for God's Word and the Holy Spirit convicting you through that Word? Number three, not only does it teach and admonish us, it corrects us. He goes on, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction." For correction. The Bible doesn't merely show us where we've gone wrong and just leave us be. No, it shows us where we've gone wrong and corrects us by moving us away from the wrong towards that which is right. Reproof and correction are similar, except correction proceeds from reproof. Again, Scripture doesn't merely confront our error, it corrects it. It redirects it towards that which is true and right and good. This could be true of a host of things. You just think a minute for about, just think for doctrine. It could be that any of us in this room could have wrong beliefs about God. It could be that any of us in this room could have a wrong belief about something God does in the world or how the world works or about man or about sin or about salvation. And what the Bible does is it clarifies and corrects our wrong beliefs. And we often talk about how we teach towards application, like we believe the Bible's applicable, right? And so one of the areas that application may show up in your life is just correcting a misunderstanding you have about God It may be a big thing, or it may be a secondary or tertiary thing, but it's corrective. Right? It's like glasses are supposed to be. They're supposed to be corrective lenses. The Bible is a corrective lens that actually works. My glasses only make me more blind, it seems. That's exactly what we have in the Scripture. It corrects these wrong beliefs by revealing what is true. Not only about doctrine, but about life. We often speak, live, and think in ways that are contrary to God's will. A lot of times we're caught up with that whole will of God thing, aren't we? We're like, well, I just wish I knew what God's will for my life was. Well, you can. Just open the Bible. He may not tell you like how many kids you're supposed to have or what work you're supposed to do. That's what you're usually thinking. But he's given us all that we need for life and godliness, Peter says. And if you want to know his will, his ways, what he wants from you and in you, open the Bible. And he will clarify that. And he will confront you and admonish you where you've gone wrong, and he will correct you and show you the right way through his word. Ephesians 4, I think, is a good, helpful example where Paul's writing to the church at Ephesus, the same church Timothy is pastoring, by the way. It's in chapter 4 where Paul's writing to that church, and he's saying to them, he's kind of challenging them about their the temptations they have and the false teachings that exist and those concerns that we all have in the world. And he says this in verse 20, "But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." Taught in him to do what? To put off your old self. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So Paul's saying there that when we are taught in Christ, we are taught to put off the old sinful ways, to have our minds renewed and our minds shaped, instructed, informed, so that we would put on that which is good and righteous and holy. You can't do that without the Scriptures. That's what God's Word does as God's Spirit applies it to our lives. You know, the scheme of Satan hasn't changed much through the years. It was in the Garden of Eden, where Satan's strategy was to get Adam and Eve to question or doubt God's word. Remember when the serpent said to them, "Did God really say?" And there was doubts. Well, did he? Well, friends, the privilege that you and I have with the Bible and by opening the Bible is that we can look with our eyes and hear with our ears what God in fact says. And we can say, no, he really did say. The privilege we have in opening the Bible in corporate worship is to time and time again, week after week after week, to come back to what God has said, that our lives would be taught, admonished, and corrected each and every week. But the privilege, think about this, friends, we don't have to wait till Sunday. Like, most of us have 20 Bibles in our house, and you only need one. All right? We have every day the opportunity to open the Scriptures and to hear from the Lord what he has in fact said, that we might follow and honor him. And when we gather together on the Lord's Day, we have that privilege to do that very thing. You know, I often hear people say, and I've said this too, like, how did we ever get around before GPS? We have the old map books, right? And we'd highlight them and do that kind of thing. But I honestly, like, we've been really spoiled. And the fact that we can, with our fingertips, find our way virtually anywhere in the world is amazing. Right? It's amazing. If we take the wrong turn, we are alerted and given directions to how to get back on the right turn. And we ultimately end up getting to our destination, most of us. Well, that's exactly how God's word works. It directs us, and when we take the wrong way, it corrects and brings us back to the right way. And we need that. The song says our hearts are so prone to wander, aren't they? Prone to leave the God we love. So prone to confusion, prone to go after the desires of the flesh, and so prone to pursue all these things out there in the world that are unrighteous and unholy, and yet God has given us the very thing that we need to keep us grounded in what is good and right and true. That's why we so desperately need steady intake of Scripture throughout the week, but especially even as we gather together on the Lord's Day. It corrects us. But we also see, number four, that it trains us. It's useful. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. It trains us in righteousness. You know, you think about that, and you think about what Paul goes on to say, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Like there's a purpose in this, right? The reason we need this God-breathed word that is profitable or useful for teaching and reproving and correcting and training is so that we can be complete, so that we can look like and walk like Jesus in a world, so that we can resemble righteousness and be equipped for every good work. Jesus certainly understood the role God's word plays in the lives of God's people. In John 17, in his high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying to his Father for his disciples, and he prays that the Lord would sanctify them in truth. Then he says, "Your word is truth. Set them apart, sanctify them, grow them, develop them, mature them, and do it in the truth." And that truth is your word. The psalmist in Psalm 19 underscores the way God's word shapes our lives as well. In Psalm 19, we see that the word there is described in several ways. The word is described as perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and true. These are like the characteristics that the psalmist uses there to describe kind of how the nature of the Scripture. It's perfect. And then he goes on and describes in that same chapter what God's word does in us. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes. You know, it's common today for athletes to get specialized training. For example, in baseball or softball, you can go to a hitting coach or a pitching coach and get specialized training in these areas. And those that do that typically are much better athletes, typically. Or there are those who may have personal trainers that help them walk through exercise routines and various kinds of things. And those who do that typically benefit greatly from that kind of training. I wonder if we've ever thought that every time we open the Scripture, we are getting one-on-one training directly from the Lord Himself. Like we're getting personal training and corporate training today from the Lord. From the Lord who has spoken, and He has given us His Word because it's profitable for training us in righteousness, for growing us, for developing us, for maturing us, for strengthening us, for helping us be fit for His ministry and for His purposes. That's what it does. Every time we open the Bible here in worship, we're in a training session where God is pouring out into our lives the very things we need to live lives for Him, for His glory, and even for our own good. Friends, what a blessing and privilege it is to know that God has given us in His Word all that we need. All that we need to know Him and all that we need to walk with Him. You do not need the Bible plus some other things. He's given us the Scriptures which are entirely sufficient and true for your own salvation and for your sanctification, your growth as a Christian. So you see why it's so imperative that the central part of our liturgy, of our structure, of our gathering in worship is to have a healthy focus on God's Word. That's why when you gather here week after week, you can expect, you should, and you can expect to hear God's Word. You're going to hear it in the prayers, you're going to hear it in the songs, and you're going to hear it in the preaching. And each time we do that, we are being taught, we are being admonished, we are being corrected, we are being trained. When we gather here, friends, it may not be the best sermon you'll hear, but it will be a biblical sermon. And when it's not, we usually hear about it, which is rare because we always try to stick pretty close to the Scripture. When we gather for worship, we do so in praise of God and His greatness. We adore Him. We praise Him. And then we gather, we confess the ways we've fallen short of His standard. And as we confess the ways we've fallen short of His standard, we are reminded and assured of our standing in Christ because of the security that we have in Him. And that leads us to express our gratitude to Him, followed by that time where we are then instructed in His Word to be taught and trained in His ways. So that as we scatter and go about our separate ways this week, we know the way, we know the truth, we know the point. We know how to at least in some way go about our week. Brothers and sisters, the worship service has a formal conclusion. Like we just can't stay here all day or all week. It'll have its formal conclusion. And we'll say our goodbyes and we'll go our ways, but it should have an ongoing impact. As we gather around the truth of the gospel and have our minds and our hearts shaped by truth, we leave renewed in God's wisdom and empowered by His Spirit and given His strength to walk in His ways, to live as His people. The Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, after Moses had recorded the words of the law and had given it to the Levites to place beside the ark, he goes on to say, "Take heart all the words by which I am warning you today, that you may command them to your children, that they may be careful to do all the words of the law. For this is no empty word to you, but your very life." In Matthew 4, we read the account when Jesus had gone into the wilderness. He was fasting for 40 days, and after the 40 days, the tempter had come to Jesus and commands him to turn stones into bread so that he might satisfy his hunger, to which Jesus replies, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." As one writer put it, the Scriptures were life to Moses and food to Jesus. They can't be anything less, friends, for us. They are the very breath of God. They are our breath, our life, our food. And so when we worship the Lord, we want to make much of Him. We want to praise Him and we want to celebrate Him and we want to give thanks to Him for all that He is and all that He's done. And we desperately need to hear from Him, to be instructed by Him week after week. As Luther said it so clearly and so pointedly, Friends, we can spare everything but the Word. After all, it's the Word that directs our adoration. It's the Word that informs our confession and compels our conviction. And it's the Word that leads to thanksgiving. You know, a liturgy without God's Word is really no liturgy at all. We need it. It is our life and our food, and God has given it to us in His kindness and grace. And so, friends, as you go this week, keep feeding upon it and be reminded that when we come back here again next week, we will feast together once again. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for this time that we share. Thank you for this time that we can gather here. Lord, I know for me, I take this for granted. I often don't think about the significance of what we're doing when we open your word and when we read it and when we seek to have it work in our lives by your Spirit. Lord, thank you for such a precious gift. Thank you for such a privilege that's ours, that we can hear from you, that we can know you, that you've breathed out these words for our benefit and for your glory. So, Lord, would you instruct us in it and by it today? Would you keep us secure by your word? Father, would you show us the way by your word? Would you give us wisdom and guidance by your word? Would you give us comfort and assurance by your word? And would you help us by your grace and through your word to trust you and to follow you and to know that you are the living God, worthy of all praise and all glory. Lord, what a gift we've been given. We praise you, Lord, for the gift of your word. Lord, help us now as we prepare to sing and as we even prepare to go, that we would be a people instructed, not only today, but through the rest of this week, to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.